Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of Colossians. We study today verses 12 to 14. You'll also find it printed on the back of the bulletin if you're watching online. I'm sure the words will be provided to you there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, and we pray it would not merely serve as a saying in our minds, maybe a plaque on the wall, but our daily pursuit. May we seek these things in Christ and find them in him, that we would love each other and be more useful to your gospel in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The expression that clothing makes the man has a long literary background. It's often attributed to Samuel Clemens, also known as the American novelist Mark Twain. But it goes further back, for instance, in the writings of the Renaissance scholar Erasmus of Rotterdam. And he was quoting the Roman philosopher Marcus Fabius Quintilianus. Now, this ancient precept, therefore, that clothing makes the man, has found recent confirmation. A Psychology Today article in the year 2020 noted that those who dress conservatively tend to be regarded as reliable and self-controlled. It also noted that daring dressers are thought more attractive. I think it might have been advocating the latter that way. More individualistic and attractive if you're daring as a dresser. Experiments have shown that the clothing we wear greatly affects how we think about ourselves. They ran experiments where they took college students, and for some exams, they wore a scientist's lab coat. And for another exam, they wore T-shirts and jeans, and the same people performed markedly higher when they were dressed for success in their clothing. Well, if clothing makes the man, it is no surprise then that Paul wants to advocate a Christian uniform. But it wasn't actually clothing that he had in mind, but rather the graces that come through union with Christ. Look at verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." You see, having been saved by union with Christ, it's only natural that Paul's primary teaching on daily Christian living, that it would involve a conscious embrace of Christ and the grace that he gives. In Romans 13, 14, Paul put it this way, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And he takes that same approach with the Colossians, urging them to put on Christ by daily adorning themselves in the garments of his grace. Well, Paul begins, "Put on then." And that "then" is like a "therefore." It's looking back on what he previously wrote. There's a reason for this. And he wrote earlier about how we have died together with Christ. We've been risen together with Christ into a new life. And that conversion requires a new character, a new lifestyle. But then he adds the word "as." Now he's giving more reasons for a lifestyle of grace. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Now, these three words describe the grace that God has shown to us, and they become the reasons for us to embrace a lifestyle characterized by the same grace. That's our first point today, the reasons of grace that we have for this Christian life. Now, first, Paul points out the reason that is found in our election in Christ. The Bible teaches very plainly that we were chosen sovereignly by God, apart from anything on our own part. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. And so we're saved by God's free grace when we had nothing to commend ourselves. And Paul adds in Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us to adoption for himself. And so here's the question, why am I Christian? Why do I believe? Why did God choose me? And the answer is nothing more than his freely given love through his son. He famously told Moses about his election of Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loved you. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord reminds his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so one reason that Christians put on daily the graces of Christ is that God chose us graciously from eternity past to be in Christ when there was nothing to commend us in ourselves. William Hendrickson writes, election affects life in all its phases. It is not an abstract. Although election belongs to God's decree from eternity, it becomes a dynamic force in the lives and hearts of God's people. I hope you've had the experience, maybe when you were a younger person, of being chosen for a team. Remember that? And you responded when you were chosen. You were wanted. Someone chose you, and your heart was inclined that way. Well, Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you. You see, when we know that we've been chosen by this love, what a strong incentive that gives to a conscious embrace of Christ's likeness. Here's a reason of grace. You have been chosen. And Paul further adds that we are holy. You are holy. Now, we usually think of holiness in terms of our moral duty to godliness, but its basic meaning means that God has set us apart to himself. And that's why we should live in a holy manner. I am something, someone God has set apart for his will and his glory. Now, holiness and election go together, because if you know Ephesians 1:14, it continues. It says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world for a purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. It's one thing to resolve, I'm going to start being holy, I want to be holy, I'm going to be holy, but it is quite another to be able to reason, I am holy. God has made me holy. He's given me this status. He set me apart for himself. I'm not trying to become something I'm not. I'm trying to live out what God has made me. By his grace, I am holy. And so we put on the garments of his grace, not to become holy, but because we are. Now, we might think of election and holiness in impersonal terms. We shouldn't, but we might. But Paul's third reason for gracious living cannot possibly be understood apart from the most intimate affection. He says we are chosen, we are holy, and we are beloved. We are dear to God. His love is upon us. We love him. He loves us. John says we love because he first loved us. It's those who have received love are those who came to faith. And then as believers, Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. And so we're the people of a loving God. We've received love. God's love is working in us. We have every reason to consciously put on love. The love of Christ. Now, I want to point out how vital it is. Notice that Paul is not saying to you, get your act together. Start doing this or you're in trouble. It's not merely the commands or exhortations to live a certain way. Rather, he starts off by saying, the first thing you need to know is the grace of what God has done in your life. You were chosen in Christ unconditionally in eternity past. You are a holy thing. That's the way the Bible teaches, a holy vessel, a holy room, a holy person. You are set apart for God. You are loved by God. We start with God's grace, and these are the reasons that change us, and they desire us, that they cause us to think differently, and they cause us to act differently. Well, it's characteristic of Paul, not only that he grounds the Christian lifestyle on what God has done for us in Christ, but then when it comes to how we then live, his primary concern is not what we do, but what we are. His primary concern is for the work of God's grace inwardly in our lives. That's going to bear fruit. It's going to cause a godly response. But having given the reasons of grace to put on Christ, he then speaks of the resources. This is our second point. The resources by which Christians cultivate a gracious lifestyle, and he lists them here. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These virtues of grace become the resources that we cultivate that will produce godly and loving living. Well, Paul's language of putting on the grace of Christ, it's found repeatedly in his letters. You'll find it in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. And clearly, there's an idea of effort on our part. If you're supposed to put it on, it's something you're actually intentionally doing. And that means that as a Christian, I wonder if it's true of you, as a Christian, we're to have projects going on in our own lives with regard to the active cultivation of graces and virtues. We tend to have projects in other people's lives. I'm trying to get him or her to be this way. No, we're to be looking at ourselves in the light of Scripture and with a sense of possibility and excitement. Why should I stay the same person I am? In the new members class today, I was teaching justification through faith alone, and I like to say that because you're clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, you will never be more righteous in all eternity than you are right now. But you will be more holy. And we should want to be more holy. And there is more. Let's not settle on a plateau and say, I'm socially functional now in the church. You know, I'm reasonably decent. No, no, no. Paul is saying, let there be a pursuit in our lives. And we're to look at the Scriptures and see what is there for us, what is possible for us. I wonder if you have projects prayerfully going on in your life by which you're seeking specific graces that would be grown. John Davenant writes that as garments adorn the body, so do virtues the soul. But he points out that there is a difference because garments do not become better but worse from daily wear, but virtues continually augment and strengthen by exercise. Well, this is clothing that actually improves with use. Well, Paul is going to list here, he does list five virtues for Christians to cultivate, and they are the resources of gracious living. And he starts in verse 12 with compassionate hearts. Now, the King James Version translates this as bowels of mercy. And there's a reason for that, because Paul uses a word for intestines. He knows that we feel compassion, as it were, in our guts. And he means that Christians should cultivate a true feeling for others in need, so that like Jesus, how often it's said of Jesus that he was moved deeply. When he came upon a place of grief or sorrow and suffering, he was moved deeply. Mark 1:41 talks about the leper who saw Jesus coming. He called out to Jesus, and he was moved with pity. Isn't it wonderful of our Lord? Because we need compassion from him. We need his pity. And he's moved with pity. The same is true of God the Father. Isaiah prayed to God for the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion. Isaiah 63:15. And so we are to have hearts of compassion, bowels of mercy. Now, the problem is that by nature, we are not compassionate. Isn't that absolutely true? We don't have pity on anyone but ourselves. We're concerned about is ourselves, and it's amazing in the same manner where we make excuses for ourselves, we allow no excuses for others. We are not compassionate. And this is the way the world has been. The ancient world in which Paul was writing was absolutely without compassion. If you were weak, you're just going to suffer, and there's no relief, there's no provision, there's no social activity of mercy or compassion. And it was in this respect that the Christian movement explodes in the Greco-Roman world with a mercy that has come from Christ and had not previously been known. William Barclay writes, "It is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and mind has been done under the inspiration of Christianity." That is historically true. Well, Jesus described the situation in his parable of the Good Samaritan. And he talked about how a man was beaten and robbed. He was lying on the main road, injured, and everybody just walked by. And he highlights it's the Levites and the priests. It's the religious people just totally paying no attention to him. And it was a Samaritan. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Luke 10:33, and he bound the man's wounds. He poured oil on them. He took them to an inn, and at his own expense, he had the man cared for. Well, Jesus told the parable in answer to a question, who is my neighbor? That's his answer to the neighbor. It's whoever's in need. It's where you see suffering, where there's an object of compassion. He said, you go and do likewise. Luke 10:33-37. Now you see, Jesus' point is that we're to pay attention to the pain and suffering going on around us, the sorrows of others. We are to cultivate actively a heart of compassion that stops to pay attention and offers sacrificial mercy. Now, for most of us, this virtue will require, I think it should require, specific prayers. We should respond to this by going, Lord, give me a heart of mercy. Let me be more caring. Let me notice and care about it and really feel for others who are in need. And that should lead to efforts as part of the church or outside the church to show mercy to those suffering. Now, why should you so actively pursue a heart of compassion? Well, let me give you one reason. Because Jesus has said that when he returns and his church is clothed before him, what he's going to really talk to them about is the compassion they had shown. This is what the Lord cares about. Here's how he put it. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Matthew 25:35-40. A heart of compassion. Now, secondly, and certainly a related virtue, is kindness. And Paul mentions here a frame of temper that is habitually devoted to doing good and to words of encouragement and uplift and blessing. And Jesus taught, love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind. Now, you probably realize that this passage, Colossians 3:12-14, maybe beyond, is often read at weddings. It was read at my wedding. I read it at my son's wedding a few weeks ago. And yet Paul's not talking about romance here. But I will say one reason why this passage is read in weddings is because things like kindness are essential to a blessed and happy marriage. You see, it's particularly in our close relationships. If we're not kind, we need to take stock of our hearts. And a Christian needs to come before the Lord. It is essential that we would show kindness to one another. It's this virtue that Paul said was key to parenting. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, Ephesians 6:4. Matthew Henry wrote, a courteous disposition becomes the elect of God. For the design of the gospel is not only to soften the minds of men, but to sweeten them and to promote friendship among men as well as reconciliation with God. Oh, what adorning is the grace of kindness. Such clothing makes the man. Well, the first two graces are directed outward, as it were, but the second two deal with our attitude within ourselves. And Paul's third grace that we put on is humility. Humility. The world responds positively, you know, to a proud man who lays hold of the world for himself. The ancient world thought humility was a servile vice, not a virtue, a vice. It was for slaves, not men and women of real stature. But you see, the Christian says, no, I live for God. I don't live for myself, and I am humble in my walk before him. A.W. Tozer wrote, true humility is a healthy thing. The humble man accepts the truth about himself. He believes that in his fallen nature dwells no good thing. He acknowledges that apart from God, he is nothing. He has nothing. He knows nothing. He can do nothing. But this knowledge does not discourage him, because he knows that in Christ he is somebody. He knows he is dearer to God than the apple of his eye, and that he can do all things in Christ, that is, those things that lie in the will of God for him to do. Tozer concludes saying, "I have met two classes of Christians, the proud who imagine they are humble, and the humble who are afraid that they are proud." Well, the way to live humbly is to be often in God's Word, and we see there the greatness of God and the truth about ourselves and our smallness and our sin. Peter said, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." 1 Peter 5:6. You see, through humility, we really do walk in the steps of Jesus. Philippians 2 said, "Though he was very God, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names." Humility truly is the way of greatness. Now, the fourth Christian virtue is the fruit of humility as it bears up under trials. Put on meekness. Now, the Greek word here is also translated gentleness. You'll find it that way in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. The same word, meekness, gentleness. And many people think to be meek, the last thing I want to be is meek. That's a kind of mousy person who's a doormat and doesn't stand up for himself. That's just not what it means. It's a self-control that responds peaceably to people and events. You know, it says a lot that the greatest man of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, both of them were specifically noted for meekness, a submission to God that then permeated everything else. Numbers 12:3 says the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people that were on the face of the earth. And then Jesus claimed this virtue for himself. "I am gentle," meek, the same word. "I am gentle and lowly in heart. And that is why he gives his people rest," Matthew 11:28-9. John Calvin writes, "It is not pride and loftiness contrary to the spirit of meekness, which is a true mark of the child of God? Whereby shall the world perceive that we have profited in the school of our Lord Jesus Christ if we are not humble, meek, and lowly? Therefore, when haughtiness reigns in a man, it is a token that he has not yet been taught in the school of Christ." Well, Paul's final virtue is patience, also translated as forbearance. Now, John Davenant cites three reasons we do well to learn patience, particularly, as Paul means, under trials and difficulty. And the first is we realize we're patient because God is sovereign over our lives. Patience is a reflection of our knowledge of the sovereignty of God. We are his servants. It may seem good, it may seem bad, but all things work together for the good of those who love God. God's going to work it for good, and so I wait, and I trust, and I obey, and I'm patient under trial. But secondly, Davenant says, we practice patience on account of the advantage derived therefrom. We not only endure trials, we look for God's blessing in it. And we realize this patience is going to bear fruit. Numerous New Testament passages say that. It's going to prove character, and character produces hope. It's going to produce perseverance in my life. Generally speaking, if you're going through a great trial, whatever else God is doing, he is almost certainly growing your faith. It's the furnace of trials that causes our faith to be purified, 1 Peter 1:6-7. And then Davenant says, third, we are patient because we are conscious of our sin and demerit before God, not presuming that we deserve better than we receive. In short, the patient believer embraces the precept of 1 Peter 4:16. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But see, here's the gracious resolve. Let him glorify God. I see this. I wouldn't have chosen it. But the reality is it's an opportunity to glorify God. That is the grace of Christian living. Well, none of us can read this and consider the things Paul mentions that we should put on without being a little abashed about our current state. If you're going, whoa, I got a long way to go, well, you're in good company, but let's do it. These are opportunities. Why should we not? Why should we not? They make what a difference it will make in our lives and people we love if we'll put on, as it were, the virtue of compassion, if we will develop a kind nature. We need to be praying about these very things, particularly where we see that there's a particular need. Let me be humble. What's the deal with this pride and self-centeredness that I see native in me? I need to cultivate meekness and patience and forbearance. You know, it's the mark of the Holy Spirit that you feel that way. If you're listening to this and you go, you know, I'm good to go, I don't need any of this, that is the alarming thought. You see, in the influence of the Holy Spirit, it's the truly compassionate person, the truly kind believer who is zealous to gain a softer heart. It's the genuinely humble and meek believer who is most grieved over pride. Well, here's the question. How do we do this? How do we put on these grace resources? Well, clearly it involves God's word. It always will. We should be absolutely praying for these things and exerting effort. But I think Paul puts it best in the parallel passage that's Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 21. Because he speaks of learning this in the school of Christ. We develop, we put on these virtues, having heard about him as we were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Here's what Paul's saying. With respect to these inward resources of grace, they must be sought, but primarily they are caught. They are caught in communion with the Lord Jesus, in the school of Christ, in fellowship with him. I think, as has been so true of so much of what Paul says in Colossians, the gospel root of this teaching is Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. J.C. Ryle rightly says, holiness comes from Christ. It's the result of vital union with him. It is the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. Go then to Christ. Say to Christ, Lord, save me not only from the guilt of sin, but send the Spirit and save me from its power. Make me holy. Teach me to do your will. I think we would add in Paul's language here, help me to put on your mind and your heart. Well, we've seen the reasons of grace. We've considered the resources of grace, these virtues we're to put on. But Paul then adds the responses then of grace in our actual dealing with other people. Here's how it's going to work outward. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now, bearing with one another is simply an application of patience or forbearance. Davenant explains that the Christian forbears who, though attacked and wounded, either by words or deeds, does not immediately rise up to inflict revenge, but endeavors to overcome his enemy with mildness and bring him back to a proper mind. Well, Jesus espoused that same approach. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew 5:9. But most telling is the Christian's response of forgiveness for those who have sinned against us. Verse 13, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now notice the way he places it. He presumes correctly that we're going to need to forgive one another because we're still going to be sinning against one another. And we're going to have complaints against one another. I'm going to have them against you. You're going to have them against me. And they're both going to be pretty justified. And this need for forgiveness is most acute in our closest relationships, in our marriages, in our families, at work, in the church. The problem of the world boils down to sin. And the Christian solution boils down to forgiveness. God's forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ and our forgiveness of one another in his name. Now look at verse 13. Paul gives a very straightforward basis for Christian forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He doesn't say we forgive each other because it wasn't really that big a deal, because you're going to do better next time. He doesn't say we'll forgive when and as you suitably repent. Oh, we are to repent. But this I hear it all the time, this common teaching. I don't forgive until there's repentance. It's not what Paul says at all. It's quite the opposite. Why should I forgive? Why do we forgive? Because in Christ we have been forgiven. Didn't Jesus link the two in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We forgive because we are forgiven. I find pastorally it often comes up. I had a situation actually outside the church where someone said, how can you expect me to forgive this person? I said, well, let's first go someplace. We'll go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll look at it and we'll see his blood flowing for your sins. And then you can ask me the question again. And the Christian brother said, I can forgive there. I am forgiven, and that is the basis by which I can and must forgive. You see, Christians forgive even when we've been deeply hurt, when we've been sinned against greatly, because we remember how great are the sins we have committed against God, yet he sent his own son. My friend, you will never sin against another person, and no one will sin against you in a matter that compares in how you and I have sinned against God, and yet he forgave us at the cost of his son's blood. Let me point out that to forgive does not necessarily mean that trust has been restored. There's another misnomer. Forgiveness and trust are different things. Forgiveness is freely given because we've been forgiven. Trust is inevitably earned. And let me give an example. Forgiveness does not require an abused spouse to return to a violent home that remains unsafe, but it still makes all the difference. It means the hostility is put away. The hatred is buried at the cross. Our grievance is set aside. There is real love, and all for a single reason, because the Lord has forgiven you. Christians forgive as those who are forgiven. And we offer our forgiveness to others, not because they have deserved it. I like to put it this way. We forgive as an act of worship to God, for the sake of Jesus and his forgiveness for us. An act of worship to God as those who are forgiven. And you see, when we sincerely forgive, we offer to this world what it most greatly needs. The world doesn't know how to forgive. It's at the base, it's at the underneath so much of what's going on in the news today. No ability to forgive. Injustice leads to injustice. Violence leads to violence. Strife, hatred leads to strife, hate. There's no way for it to stop. It just becomes totally destructive. And the Christian then is to respond by virtue of the reasons of God's grace, because of what he's done for us, by the resources of God's grace, with the response that we can forgive. And we show others there is a better way, a way of forgiveness. John Perkins tells years ago of having been beaten savagely. It's actually hard to read the account. It's so mean. It's so vicious. It's so degrading. It's so violent in the Mississippi jail because he was a black man. And he felt an overwhelming hatred for his white jailers afterwards. But lying there bruised and bleeding and weeping, he began thinking of Jesus, and his thoughts wandered to the cross. There really was only one truly righteous man, and he had suffered voluntarily on Perkins' behalf. And he thought about how Jesus was unjustly accused, so savagely beaten, viciously mocked. He was murdered in the most painful and degrading manner possible. And he reflected, when Jesus looked at that mob that had lynched him, this is Perkins' words, he didn't hate them, he loved them. He forgave them, he prayed for God to forgive them. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. Jesus forgave me, I could not hate. I couldn't get away from his forgiveness. And he washed away all my hatred. He replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. There's nothing else that can overcome the power of sin than the forgiveness of Christians who see the love of God in Christ. There is no hope for our world apart from the Christian message of forgiveness. By the way, that means we need to preach it. We need to stick to it. We don't substitute it for other remedies. As sinners, we stand guilty before the throne of judgment of a holy God. We must be forgiven. We can only be forgiven through the blood of Christ. We must otherwise. We must suffer a just, eternal condemnation. I ask you, have you been forgiven of your sins? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in his blood. You will be forgiven of your sins. But then we're also sinners standing before one another in a cycle of mutual mistreatment. There's no hope for society, no hope for a family, no hope for any group, especially a torn and fractured society like ours. Unless Christians can show the world there is a way to forgive each other's sins, that way is Jesus Christ, and he can restore us in love. Well, it's not a coincidence, I think, that having urged the calling to forgive each other, that Paul concludes the wardrobe of the well-dressed Christian the way that he does. Look at verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, when Paul says above all these, he describes Christian love as the outer garment that holds all the inner garments together and presents them to the world. You know, it's possible to be compassionate, forbearing, even forgiving in a cold and dispassionate way. But when Christians cultivate gracious virtues in a spirit of true love, a love that's from God and for others, that then we have put on Christ before the world. We're doing it with love, God's love working through us. And Paul says that love is literally translated the bond of perfection or perhaps completion. The NIV is helpful when it says that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Herbert Carson writes of our other virtues, without love they are only dutiful moral attitudes. But with love, they are blended into a moral unity that's complete. That's true. Love not only binds together other virtues, it binds people together in real harmony in Christ. Well, it is this outer garment of love that will especially commend our message to the world. During the communist occupation of Yugoslavia, there was a Christian man named Yakov, and he went among the towns teaching and preaching the gospel. And in one village, there was an old man named Zimmerman who really disliked him, and he would yell at him and verbally reprove him while he was trying to preach. And his reason was, he reminded Yakov of how the official church had plundered the people, had exploited them, even helped the communists to kill innocent people. He complained this way, they wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Well, we hear that kind of thing, and Yakov replied that these churchmen did not, in fact, represent Jesus. And he compared them to a man who broke into his house, stole his coat, and then went and robbed a bank. He said, what would you say if your coat was stolen? And you were accused of bank robbery. And the old man said, I would deny it. Ah, but we saw your coat, they would say. Well, the man was angry, and he ended the conversation, and he stalked away. But Yakov didn't give up on Zimmerman. He kept coming back, and he looked for ways to encourage the old man and to share Christ's love with him. And we can be sure he employed the very resources that Paul had told us to cultivate. He showed compassion, and he was kind, and he was humble and meek, and he showed patience with him, all on Christ's behalf. And one day Zimmerman asked him, how does one become a Christian? Yakov told him, he told him to look to the cross of Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins, and Zimmerman did. He repented of his sin, he trusted Christ's saving work, he bent his knee in faith to Jesus. And then, with tears in his eyes, he embraced Yakov and he thanked him for his love. He pointed up to heaven and he said, you wear his coat very well. Well, my friends, Colossians 3:12-14 isn't really about evangelism. Paul simply presenting the well-dressed Christian as a way of describing day-to-day living, putting on the garments of grace. And yet, as Jesus observed, it's in these clothes. These clothes not only will make the man, they will not only make the woman. Isn't it true that they will often make our witness to the world? It's what Jesus said. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Father, we thank you for this piercing but so hopeful passage. Why should we not use these reasons and think as those who are chosen and holy and beloved? Why should we not possess more and more of these wonderful graces? And Father, why should we not have the liberty that comes through forgiving one another? And we pray, Lord, that we would bear a testimony that this poor world would see, and by your grace, you would cause us to know your love, to be forgiven, and then to forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.